Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Romans? We're going to be looking at a fairly large section this morning from Romans chapter 3 and verse 27 all the way through to the end of chapter 4. It's one unit of thought that Paul is expounding, so we're going to look at that together this morning. So we won't read it, as I sometimes do, read the passage before we preach it, because we're going to work our way through it. So if you'd keep your Bibles open, and we're going to look at this section together. If you were here last week, you'll remember we climbed the Mount Everest of gospel passages in the Scripture, looking at what various commentators and other biblical scholars have called the most important verses in all the Bible. And that was Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. In those verses last week, we saw Paul explaining to us really the inner workings of the gospel, the nuts and bolts of the gospel. What does it mean for us who are sinners, who've all fallen short of the glory of God? What does it mean for us to have our sins forgiven and then to be declared righteous by the holy God of the universe? And if you just glance back at those verses, you will see particularly in verse 24 and 25, we saw three crucial words which explain the gospel. We looked at justification and redemption and propitiation, words which are absolutely vital for us to get our heads and our hearts around, to grasp exactly what our salvation means. And so although we ascended the peak of the gospel last week in terms of Paul's explanation of the inner workings of the gospel, we didn't focus too much on the means by which this righteousness, this justification, this salvation that he was speaking about, how that it becomes ours, namely that of faith. We looked at it briefly last time. But it is to this great theme of justification by faith, which Paul now turns to, particularly in verses 27 to 31, and then he's going to continue to illustrate and confirm this truth all the way through to the end of chapter 4. This doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus is the foundational truth of Christianity. It's a truth which had been lost for almost 1,000 years of church history, but it was rediscovered. It was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago. And that's the hymn that the worship team was leading us for before the service. We're going to sing it at the end of the service today. It's a hymn which has been written to emphasize the truths of the Reformation, namely justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And this is a truth for which every Christian should be prepared to die. If we die believing this truth of justification by faith alone, we will live. But if we live without this truth, we will die. So what we're considering today is of eternal importance. And we're going to take a fairly large chunk in Romans today. And we're not going to be able to do justice to all that this passage contains. And I would encourage any of the home groups or small groups who would like to dig more into the passages that we've considered on a Sunday morning, just let me know. I'll be happy to send you some Bible study notes which will help you as a small group to really dig into the detail and the application of the message, which we can't always flesh out on a Sunday morning. But just so that you understand something of the depth that we are missing as we try and look at Romans in a relatively short space of time, I want to just mention that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I mentioned him in my first message, he preached this whole series on the book of Romans. He devoted an entire volume, 272 pages. He preached 17 sermons on just the portion of Scripture that we're looking at last week and this week. So we are going to just be scratching the surface. And I would encourage you to continue on your own to dig deeper and deeper into these verses in your own personal Bible study and perhaps in the various small groups. Now, most people who call themselves Christians, I think would have a fairly good grasp on what it means to be saved. If someone comes up to you in the street and says, "Can you tell me what it means to be saved?" We hear Christians talking about this word saved. I think most Christians, I would hope, would have a fairly good handle on what that means and would be able to explain it. And you may even be able to explain what it means to be justified by faith alone. But in my years as a pastor, I've been amazed as I sit down one-on-one with people to see how few people really do understand what Paul is addressing in these verses. What it really means to be justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to do a quick test this morning. I'm going to put up a question, and I want you to pick the answer that most closely represents your own conviction. So here's the question. If you were to die tonight, and as you appeared before the judgment throne of God, and God asked you this one question, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would your answer be? Why should I let you into heaven? Option one, because I have tried my best to be a good Christian. First choice. Second choice, because I believe in Jesus and have tried to do His will. And third choice is because I believe in Jesus and God with all my heart. Now, it would be cool if we could all just take out one of those little gadgets and press the button, A, B, or C, and we could lock in our answers and we could get an idea of which one came out on top. And my guess would be that all three of these answers would have got a fair share of the votes this morning. Now, the correct answer, the only one which is acceptable to God, is not up there. So if you picked any of those answers, or even if you thought that some of them were pretty close to what you might say, then today's message is for you. You see, the first answer is all about works. Did you see that? I have tried my best to be a good person. I've tried my best to be a good Christian. Well, Paul has spent three chapters explaining to you that your best is useless before God. It's worthless because God's standard is absolute perfection. The second answer is a bit more deceptive because it mixes a little bit of faith. I believe in Jesus, but then it adds some of my own contribution and I try to do His will. You see, that's faith plus works. In other words, it's a kind of general belief in Jesus, but it's not a complete trusting in Him alone to do everything that you need to be saved. And so you're basically saying, well, I believe in God, but I think God needs some help. I need to contribute some of my own efforts to my salvation. And then the third answer is the most deceptive, because this one shows that you actually believe in your own faith to save you. This is the answer which you often hear, which says that God will accept you as long as you are sincere. Have you heard that before? In other words, your faith is in your faith to save you. So I'm calling this faith as a work, or faith equals work. My faith is what I contribute. And so I hope you can see how dangerous it is to think that we understand justification by faith alone, and yet how subtly we can be relying on our own contributions to somehow make us acceptable or more acceptable to God. So let's come then to see what Paul is wanting to teach us about trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. And in the first place, I want us to see the principle applied. And the very first thing in these three verses, chapter 3, verse 27 to 31, is that Paul wants us to see that this principle of justification by faith alone, the first application of that to us is that all boasting is excluded. Let's read verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, boasting. Boasting is a very natural, sinful human tendency. Because the root sin, boasting is what we see externally, but the heart sin underneath the outer sin of boasting is the sin of pride. It's the sin of finding my identity in who I am racially or socially or the things that I've accomplished. Pride says, I am somebody because of X, Y, Z. You fill in the blank. What is your identity based on? Whatever your identity is based on, that will become a source of pride in your heart. And so even as Christians, this root sin of pride doesn't suddenly disappear when we are converted. No, we drag this with us, this sinful heart attitude, into our relationship with God. And somehow we feel that we need to contribute something to our salvation. Be it our good works or be it faith as a work. Somehow that makes us acceptable to God. I've done my bit. No one likes handouts. Someone brings you a gift, what do? You bring them a gift. Someone asks you for a meal, you invite them for a meal. It's built into our human nature. I can't accept anything as a gift. I must somehow feel like I've earned it. That's the root sin of pride. And Paul will not allow anything to dilute the sovereign, complete work of God in our salvation. And so he says that justification by faith excludes all boasting. Because our salvation is not in any way accomplished by the works of the law, but it is accomplished through what Christ has done for us. Here I must just remind you that when Paul speaks throughout this section and throughout the book of Romans about faith, he's using faith as a shorthand for faith in Jesus Christ, or if the context so indicates, faith in God. Look at verse 22 and verse 26. We won't read that, but you'll see that he's explicit there that faith is in Christ. Faith, you see, is not some power or force which we kind of conjure up to contribute towards our salvation. It's simply a complete trusting in Jesus Christ to do what we could not do for ourselves. Saving faith always terminates in a person. And that person is either yourself or God. You're either trusting in yourself and the things that you can bring, or you're trusting in God and what Jesus Christ has done for you. So just a pastoral word of caution at this point. Be careful as Christians, those of you who are believers here this morning, as to how you think and speak about faith. I often hear Christians speaking about a situation. I can think of twice this week where a group was talking about something and I heard this phrase, we must just believe. We must just have faith. And unless you are specifically referring to faith in the biblical sense as trust, which terminates in God to do something which you could not do for yourself, then I think we're in danger of stepping outside of the biblical meaning and teaching on faith, and we've turned it into something suspicious, something magical, something that we kind of conjure up. whereby we hope that if we have enough faith as a substance or a thing, that the circumstances will work themselves out in a certain way. That's not the way the Bible speaks about faith. The Bible speaks about faith as trusting in God, trusting in Jesus to do what only He can do. And so I'd encourage you, as you read your Bibles, every time the word faith comes up, ask yourself, faith in who? Faith in what? And put in there, in Christ or in God, and you'll see a richness coming out of the Scriptures that perhaps we are missing when we don't do that. So if Jesus then has done everything that we need to be justified, for me to be made acceptable, for you to be made acceptable to God, then there's nothing left for us to do except to accept that salvation. And we accept it by placing our full trust in Jesus. When we place our full trust in Jesus, Paul says, all boasting is excluded. Now, let me illustrate what Paul is saying. Just picture the scene. A massive tsunami is coming. It's rushing towards us. And we know that if we don't do something quickly, if we don't run for our lives, we're going to die. And so as you turn and you run away from the tsunami, in front of you is a massive, deep, wide canyon. And as you get to the deep, wide canyon, tsunami behind you, deep pit in front of you, if I were to instruct you at that point to cross over the canyon on a tightrope with a balancing pole, then assuming you made it to the other side, there would be some room for boasting. You made it. You made it to the other side. You had to trust the rope to carry your weight, granted, but your decision to do that and your perseverance and your balance, you made it to the other side. It had a lot to do with you. But if I ask you as you come to the edge of the cliff to run across a concrete bridge engineered as a highway to carry 120-ton trucks and you make it to the other side, where is the room for boasting? Surely it is in no one else than the engineer who designed and built the bridge and had the foresight to put it in place in order to save you. There would be no welcoming party on the other side cheering for you saying, well done, you chose to trust the bridge. This is what Paul's saying. Justification by faith alone is simply us trusting in our awesome God and the complete and secure way of salvation that He has made open to us all. By trusting in Him and His salvation, Paul says, all boasting is excluded. God is the one who gets all the glory. But then Paul explains that not only does justification by faith mean that our boasting is excluded, it also means that everyone is included. Everyone is included. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So, justification by faith means that salvation is not based then on race or ethnicity, or language, or nationality, or anything else. Here we are dealing with the context of Jews and Gentiles. I mean, this is probably the worst that history has ever seen of racial segregation and hatred between two groups of people. And Paul is abundantly clear that God will justify the Jew, that's the circumcised by faith, as well as the Gentile, the uncircumcised, by that same faith. Nothing else matters except that both Jew and Gentile put their trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And so we must see then that this sin of boasting that we looked at is invariably tied to the sin of exclusion. Now this touches on the whole issue of racism. Racism in our South African context and racism within the context of the church. If we think that we are better than other people, for whatever reason that may be, our pride in ourselves and our station in life or our position in the government or our skin color or whatever it may be will cause us to look down on other people and therefore exclude them. That, says Paul, means that we do not understand the gospel. When we really understand the gospel, we will realize that everything, humanly speaking, that used to previously define our identity, it counts for nothing. And only who Jesus is and what he has done for us counts for everything. So this truly levels the playing fields, and on the one hand excludes all boasting, on the other hand includes everyone who believes in this justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to come back to this later on in our series in Romans to look in detail at how the gospel addresses our racist hearts. As I said this morning at the early service, either those two sermons that we'll get to in a couple months' time, either this church will be packed or it will be empty. I'm not sure. Because we don't like to deal with this topic. And so I'm praying that in our own hearts, God will start this work of helping us to examine our own hearts and our attitudes towards others in the light of the gospel. All boasting is excluded. And everyone is included. So Paul moves on then in verse 31 to counter an argument that's leveled against him by the Jews. Now, remember the Jews? These were the ones who boasted in their identity, in their race, in their possession of the law. They boasted in their ability to keep the law. Paul writes and he says that justification by faith removes all of that, all the grounds for boasting. It includes everyone, including those Gentile dogs, as the Jews called them. And so we have this objection being raised. Well, Paul, what you are saying then seems to overthrow the law of God. So Paul replies, absolutely not. Look at verse 31. Do we then, because we believe in justification, in being declared righteous by faith in Jesus, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, he says. Rather, we uphold the law. So what Paul is showing us here in the third place is that holiness is expected. One of the implications or applications of justification is holiness, not lawlessness. And he's going to come back to this again in chapter 6 in more detail. But he wants us to know that while the law has got no role to play in our salvation, in our justification, it has a vital role to play in our sanctification, the daily life of a Christian. Our salvation is all a work of God, of his sovereign choosing, his accomplishment. But how you and I live as Christians matters. Young people, how you live as a Christian matters. God expects holiness. Paul actually goes further here, and he counters the proud and boastful hearts of the Jews by saying, in a sense, it's only when we actually are justified by faith that we've been set free from the law and its condemnation, and we are able to then uphold the law. You see, a religious Jew thought that they were keeping all the laws of God, and they added many more of their own laws. And in actual fact, all they were doing was setting themselves up for a greater judgment, because they could never keep the law perfectly. But those who are declared by God to be righteous, we've had our sins forgiven. We are the ones who actually now are set free. We no longer have the condemnation and the guilt of the law hanging over us. It's gone. We've been set free, and now we can actually live out the law. We can uphold it the way God intends it. Later on in chapter 14, verse 23, Paul will make an incredible statement, and we'll get to it then. Anything which does not proceed from faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is sin. Any action, any good deed, even though it may align with the law of God, if it's not done out of a heart which is justified, a heart that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says it's sin. It's useless. It's lawlessness. So we'll work through that when we get to it in more detail. But for now, the point is clear. Those who are justified, we do not overthrow. We do not nullify. We do not ignore the law of God. No, he says, holiness is expected. And only true believers in Jesus are actually the ones in a position who are able to uphold the law. And so this is a real, I think, indictment against us as modern-day Christians. When people look at the church, what is the number one excuse why people don't want to become Christians? Because they say we're a bunch of hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites, and we have to own that. And we have to recognize that God is calling us to lives of holiness that stand out in the world as we seek to do what pleases God. So then we have three direct applications for us as believers who've been justified this morning. If you are justified by faith, you will be a humble person. I've said this before. I don't think I've said it here. A proud Christian is an oxymoron with the focus on the moron. If you've been justified by faith, you will be a humble person. You've been transformed by the grace of God. You can never add anything to your salvation, so there is no grounds for boasting. So as you see pride in your heart, ask God to help you to put it to death, identify it, hate it, and kill it. Secondly, we will be an inclusive people, always seeking to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to others from every race and background and walk of life. As we look around Honey Ridge Baptist Church this morning, how are we doing in terms of inclusivity in the gospel? Not just racially, but socially. And then thirdly, we will be a holy people. We will be striving in everything that we think and say and do to uphold the law of God in our lives. Why? Well, we've been set free from its demands. We've been set free from its guilt and its judgment. And we've been set free to do what God delights in. Now, although this is quite straightforward and simple on paper, should be easy enough to live out. Paul knows that his Jewish listeners would struggle to embrace this deep implication of the gospel. And so he presents chapter 4 then as an illustration of these principles in the life of Abraham mainly, but also King David. So I hope to have shown you in my question earlier with the three answers that we are just as prone to misunderstand the gospel. Just as prone to dilute the gospel with our own efforts, with our own works. So I think we also need to spend a little bit more time this morning with Paul as he works through this principle of justification by faith in chapter 4. So in the second place this morning, we see the principle illustrated. Now I'm going to lift up a little bit higher now. We're going to fly over this chapter at a higher altitude just for the sake of time this morning. Paul turns now to illustrate his teaching on justification. He wants them to really grasp it. And so he starts by taking them back to the Jewish patriarch, the founding father Abraham, to show them that what he has been teaching them about the gospel, about justification, this is nothing new. This is what the whole Bible has actually been about. Paul here, if you're one of the ladies who's been in my ladies' Bible study for the last 6 weeks, you'll see Paul doing here what I've been teaching you. He's going to take this theme of justification by faith and he's going to do some good biblical theology. He's going to trace this theme all the way from Adam to Christ and then connect it to us. It's wonderful to watch him do this. So in these next 22 verses, he wants the Jews especially to understand that Abraham, their father, he was not justified by works, nor by circumcision, nor by the law, but by faith. So let's look at that. Not by works, verses 1 to 8. In the first place, he wants us to see that Abraham, the father of the whole nation of Israel, he was not made acceptable to God because of anything he did. And just in case you don't believe that to be true, he's going to show you that the same is true of the great King David. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter of justification by faith. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Underline that in your Bibles. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. I really hope you've got your Bibles open, because sentences like this are so theologically rich that you really need to be following as closely as you can in the text before you. Basically, Paul is making a point here which we need to grasp afresh this morning. As far as salvation is concerned, works and faith are incompatible. They just, like oil and water, they don't mix. You can try and shake them up in a bottle, add works to salvation, and when you look again, they've separated out. Going right back to Genesis 15, Paul begins to use Abraham as a case study for justification by faith alone, showing that it was Abraham's faith in God and in God's promises which was credited to Abraham as righteousness. It was not the works Abraham had done before this point, neither the works he did after this point. It was his faith in God. And so Paul throws in a quotation from King David to really seal the matter, in case there was any doubt. Look at verse 6. He quotes from Psalm 32. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, says David, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So both Abraham and David, we've got the founder of the Jewish nation, we've got the greatest king of the Jewish nation. They both confirm the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from any works. So what then about Jewish ethnicity? Jewish ethnicity. Didn't God make all his Old Testament promises to the Jews? Isn't Abraham saved by God because he is a Jew? Well, Paul goes on in the second place to show that justification is not by circumcision. It's not by any kind of outward sign. Here Paul is directly attacking the ethnic exclusivity of the Jews. Something that they clung to so dearly, that their position as God's people, ethnic Jews, is what entitled them to salvation. Paul now demolishes this argument by taking them back to Abraham to show them that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Not after. Look at verse 9. Is this blessedness, this justification by faith, is it only for those who are circumcised or also the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited, says Paul? Was it after he was circumcised or before? What's his answer? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, look at the tracing the implication through to us. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, technically speaking, from this verse, is Abraham the father of the Jews? Physically, yes. But what Paul is saying is that spiritually, he is the father of everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. And it's just amazing how God's word parallels and synchronizes at times. Dave was supposed to preach this morning. I was supposed to preach this evening. This sermon was supposed to be next week. But then Michaela decided to have a baby, and it's wonderful to have you guys in the service with us this morning. And the law now gives Dave 10 days paternity leave. All right, so Dave's been on leave this week. So next week's sermon came to today, and tonight we are going to be looking at Jesus is the true Israel. We're going to see how all of these promises made to Abraham find their fulfillment in us. So I'd encourage you to come back tonight as we just see how God's word ties in together here. But verse 11, for the Jews, it teaches a totally different meaning to circumcision than the one they had attributed to it. For them, circumcision, that which was done in the body by the hands of men, was what set the Jewish people apart. It secured their identity and what they thought secured their salvation. Paul's logic here is dynamite. He shows that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, with the specific purpose, Paul says, that he would become the spiritual father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. The sign was simply the outward testimony to the righteousness which he had already received by faith when he was still uncircumcised. And so we see a very strong parallel here between circumcision and the new covenant sign, which is believers' baptism. Baptism does not save us. It is the outward sign. When a person goes down into the waters of baptism, they are not being justified. They are not having their sins washed away. What that practice does is to portray a spiritual reality that took place in the heart of that person before they went into the water. Yes, we do it out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has great significance in the life of the Christian and his testimony. But it's a sign outwardly of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished internally by faith. So, justification is not by works. Abraham and David confirm that. It's not by circumcision or physical sign like baptism or dedication or confirmation or membership. But what about Moses? What about the law? What would Moses say about this so-called new gospel of Paul? Surely Moses would not support Paul's teaching that justification comes apart from the law. Well, Paul is glad that this question has come to light. And in the third place, he wants us to see that justification is not by the law. Here we go. Verses 13 to 15. Now, he doesn't mention Moses in these verses, but again, he's countering the argument that taught that salvation came through obedience to the law, something which the Jews held to then and actually still hold to today. Jews today still believe that they are saved through obedience to the law, as do most other religions teach the same thing. And so Paul, again, demolishes this thinking by taking them back to Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith 400 years before the law was even given. Let's read from verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, well then faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul makes a few points here. The first is that Abraham could not have been justified by the law because the law didn't even exist when he was justified. If you come back tonight, we're going to explore that in a bit more detail in Galatians chapter 3. But secondly, he says, if the law could have produced salvation, if the law was able to deliver on the promises of God, then there would have been no need for faith. Since faith and promise are null and void if salvation was possible through the law. And thirdly, he reminds them that it's the law which brings wrath. It brings judgment. It was never meant to bring salvation. It was meant to bring judgment in order that we would see our need for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, justification has got nothing to do with works. It's got nothing to do with circumcision. It's got nothing to do with the law. All of this has been based on an analysis, a simple exposition of the life of Abraham, the father of the Jews. Now, after three confirmations of how justification is not accomplished, not obtained, Paul comes home to drive his main point, which is that justification is by faith and only faith. In this section, Paul returns to explain how Abraham was justified. He's shown us how he was not justified. Now he drives home how he is. Look at verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So for the sake of time, we'll stop reading there, but you can carry on following his argument through to verse 22. Remember, we're flying here at a few hundred feet above the forest, and so we can't delve into these verses in too much detail. And we know that Abraham wasn't a model of perfect faith in God. His faith wasn't what it should have been at times. We know that there were moments where Abraham, in his human weakness, he tried to give God a helping hand. And we remember that story of Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, and God rejected Ishmael because it was an attempt to accomplish the promises of God through human effort. So Abraham and Sarah were forced to reach that place of total reliance upon God. God made it clear to Abraham that his promises cannot and will not be accomplished by human effort, or desire, or religious duty, or obedience to the law. It can only be obtained by faith. Unwavering faith in God and in his word. And that's why verse 20 explains that faith in God always results in God being glorified. Because God will not share his glory with human boasting. When we trust in the faithfulness of God to do the impossible, that faith is credited to us as righteousness. What is the most impossible thing that can happen on this earth? It's not raising the dead. It's not splitting seas. It's not moving mountains. The most miraculous thing in all the world is God giving spiritual life to those who are otherwise dead. And verse 17 says that Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So as we close this section today, where does this whole trip down memory lane into the life of Abraham, where does that leave us this morning? And so in the final place this morning, I want us to see the principle confirmed to you and me. Paul's purpose for this whole Old Testament history lesson was not for any other primary reason than to encourage us in our faith in God in the present. Yes, he needed to provide Old Testament evidence for his teaching to those Jews who may have been skeptical. But I want you to see here that Paul is firstly a pastor. And his desire throughout this lesson from the life of Abraham is to encourage us today, to delight us today, who like Abraham are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 23. The words, "It was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Isn't this wonderful to see how practical and how encouraging the Word of God is to us this morning? Paul brings this whole section back full circle to where he started. He's back to the gospel again in verse 25. Jesus Christ, he was delivered up to death for what? For our trespasses. And then he was raised to life for what? For our justification. God is still the God of the impossible, bringing spiritual life to you and me who were dead in our trespasses and sins. You and I, today, we are declared righteous. We have our sins forgiven. We enter into an eternally restored, loving relationship with God as our Father. And we await a heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. And all of this is given to us freely. How? It's credited to our account, to us who believe in God, who trust in Jesus for our salvation. And so if you are a Christian this morning, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Father Abraham is your spiritual ancestor. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ today, then your faith in Jesus Christ is just like Abraham's faith in Jesus Christ, and it will be counted to you, credited to you as righteousness. So if you were to die tonight and had to appear before the judgment throne of God, and he asked you that one question, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would your answer be? My prayer is that we will not go home today until we know for certain in our own hearts that we have trusted in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we want to just thank you again for your word. We want to ask that you would forgive us for so often skimming over the surface of the truths contained in your word, particularly these deep truths of the gospel. And the end result is that we have a knowledge of the things of God, and yet we very shallowly add to the gospel all kinds of other distorted things. Help us to see tonight, Lord, that there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. I pray that those who do not yet know You today would not leave here until they have made right with the only way of salvation that God has provided for us, and that the blessing of justification, all that we've been talking about today, would sink down from heads to hearts. That believers here this morning would be so deeply encouraged to know that they and we can never be more loved than we are loved by You in Christ. And that our standing before You is complete in the righteousness of Christ. Thank You for these wonderful truths. May it liberate us from the spirit of guilt and the bondage of condemnation. We've been set free from that. And may it set us free as we go out here today to be humble people, inclusive Christians, and those who live holy lives to the glory and honor of Your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name and His name alone. Amen.
Our closing song is the one that we introduced at the beginning, which is a modern hymn that was written for